Heavenly Father, thank you for taking the time to write and sharing your love and your heart to these churches. Lord, thank you that you've gone through a lot of different things over the generations to make sure that we can engage with the book of Revelation. And Lord, I pray that as we come tonight, that we would hear from you, that you would remind us that you do love us. And as people that are loved by you, you have things that you want to tell us. And I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, us as well. Amen. So I grew up with a brother. My brother is 3 years younger than I am. He is a lot more mature, and he's a lot smarter than I am. So it was like having a twin, right? Pretty much. It was like I had a twin brother. And so a lot of times on Christmas mornings at the Tatco household, there would be two identical packages. And my brother and I would get same gift, right? Same gift. Does anybody have this problem in your, maybe you have a twin or a sibling, and like you, for years you're like, you've been getting the same gift as the, you know, and I get it. Like my mom and dad were you know, they worked full time, and my brother and I were complicated people. And, you know, so they didn't always know, like, what is the gift that I could give to Brad or to my brother Chad that would, like, really speak to their heart, right? So most of the time we got, like, G.I. Joe toys, right? So that was, it seemed to work out okay. But, you know, that was just how it went. That was just how it went. And so whether you kind of wanted the same gift as your brother, that's kind of what you got. And if he got Spider-Man underwear, you knew that you were getting Spider-Man underwear as well. You're like, I'm a Superman guy. Didn't matter. And I think the thing, as we think about the way that Jesus gives gifts to us, sometimes we want the same gift, right? We see the thing that the Lord is doing in someone that we know in church or in our family, and we're sort of like, well, how come I didn't get that gift? How come that person got engaged and my boyfriend and I broke up? Or how come that person got the promotion? Or how come that person seems to have like the really cool spiritual gifts and I just got like service? Right? Like what? Sometimes you want the same gift. I don't know if it's good or bad, you can decide. But the reality is that Jesus does know each of us uniquely. He knows you individually. He knows me individually. And so when Jesus gets a gift for us, it's a gift that he certainly knows that we need. It's a gift that he knows that is going to help bring us and make us a more complete person. He knows it's a gift that perhaps the body of believers that we're a part of needs from us. They need that gift of service. And as we look at the way that Jesus interacts with his churches, we see that the gifts that he offers them, the commendations that he offers them, are all different. And you know, I'm thinking like after this week, it's like, man, I'm moving to Philly, you know, like I want to be in that congregation. They had it going on, but again, Jesus knows his churches. Jesus knows his people. Jesus knows you. Jesus knows me, and Jesus loves us. And is going to speak uniquely into each of our lives. And so let's look at some of the ways that Jesus spoke into the lives of the last two churches that we've been reading about. But you might be wondering, is like, why is it that God's people in these different cities needed to hear such different messages? They were all individuals. They were facing different challenges, different hardships, different pressures. And so the Lord has a different word for them. And if you've been reading through the seven churches, and if you're like, man, I just really resonate with Pergamum or whatever, the Lord uses his word to speak to us. The Lord uses his word to speak to us. And so sometimes when you feel like a passage is speaking to you, it's probably because it is. Because that's how the Lord works, is that the Lord uses his word to speak to our hearts and to help us say like, you know, hey, Brett, you know, Laodicea, man, that is you, brother. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes we get to be Philadelphia, right? But not always. And so let's see what Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia. Verses Two sections tonight, 7 through 13, 14 through 22, looking at each letter individually. And I'll try to follow some of the things that Vicky did last week, not as well, but the idea of the vision, the now, the thing that's coming soon, and then sort of like the promise or the command that Jesus gives to the churches. So I'll read some of this for you. So Vicky found me a large print Bible, and I was going to read it, but it was like, you know, it was like the eighth grade version. So at any rate, it was good for me. I'll read this one to you because you guys are older. And to the angel, that's the angel church in Sardis, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One and the True One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And so, again, we get that vision of who Jesus is as the passage opens, and he's presented as the one who holds the keys. For those of you who have grown up in this millennia, and you're like, what's a key? Password. Or he has the RFID thing for the car, right? He is the one that has the ability to open things up with a password or with an RFID. But the thing about Jesus, like some of you might go home tonight and be like, dude, where's my car? Right? We know that our passwords and our car keys and our things can be overcome by men. Jesus' point is that he holds keys that only he can use. He will open doors, he will close doors, and nobody can reverse that. And the words that he speaks to this church is he says, I know your works. And we've seen that again and again and again as Jesus has spoke to the churches. The works that he knows, kind of the now for this church, is that he knows their works. They have kept Jesus' word despite having little power. I think one of the things that is remarkable is that the churches had works that were known by Jesus. And that was part of the reason why I thought it was appropriate that Toby wanted to come up and say, hey, here are some of the works that people are doing at my church. Toby's church isn't doing these things because they're trying to say, like, Jesus, we're gonna come to the door and we're gonna say to you, Jesus, I have all these good things that I've done, and we've helped homeless people, and we had a Bible study for them. Let me in, Lord. We aren't called to do works to be able to earn our way into heaven. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we are Jesus's workmanship. We are created in Christ for good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The reason that these churches were doing things is because Jesus had saved them. He had made them new creations. He had made them new people. He had given them life because of his death and resurrection on the cross. And as a response, these churches were performing works. They were doing stuff. They were helping the homeless people in their community. They were running Bible studies at the local Roman Forum. Whatever they were doing works. And Jesus says, I know your works. I know your works. James reminds us in his book in the New Testament, James chapter 2, that James will show his faith by the things that he does. And so a way that people might look at your life and my life, they might see the reality of Jesus in our hearts by the things that we do, the things that we say, the things that we value. Sometimes people will look at my life and they will come to the wrong conclusion. And that is part of the reason that Jesus is speaking to these churches. In this church, that wasn't a problem. The church of Philadelphia had shown patient endurance. Jesus sort of speaks to the now is that there is an open door, and if Jesus opens up that door with his keys, there is no way that that door is going to be closed. And what is the door? I think the immediate allusion that we're going to, or the immediate interpretation of the door is going to be in chapter 4, where John is invited to come into a door, and he enters into heaven, and he sees the throne room. And so at some level, we know that Jesus is this controlling this doorway. And if you were here for us in John's gospel, you know that Jesus was described as the gate for the sheep. He was the way that people would enter in and go out of a place that was safe and protected from wild animals and from robbers. And so Jesus is the one who will provide access through himself to his Father. And John's going to walk through that doorway as we go into Revelation chapter 4 next week. So there's an open door that's been set before these people, and that seems to be in the right now for them. There's an open door that is available for them to have access to God. Could it be, is that open door, is it made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit that people can pray, they can be in God's presence because of what God does on this earth? Yes. Does it mean that if these people experience death, that that door is open as a way for them to enter into an eternity with Jesus in heaven? Yes. The door has been set before the church in Philadelphia, and it will not be closed. One of the things that was happening, that was going to come, a future event that was going to happen to the church in Philadelphia, is the synagogue of Satan will acknowledge that Jesus does, in fact, love the church. There was a lot of problems in the first century with people who were having a hard time letting go of their Jewish traditions. If you look in Acts 11, Peter was criticized by people in the circumcision party. Notice that our party next week is going to be a fondue party. We won't have that other kind of party here at BSF. Peter was criticized by those who were in the circumcision party for eating with uncircumcised people as Paul was carrying out his missionary journeys in the book of Acts. He was persecuted and criticized by people who wanted to hold on to their Jewish heritage and also Jesus. Jesus plus something else. So the synagogue of Satan, these false believers, these false Jews were very present around the first century. They had false teaching, they had false leaders, they had false teachers. And so this was something that probably these churches would have been familiar with. We're less familiar with the synagogue of Satan. We're like, what is that? Is it over by the J? What is that? Where is that? Like, no, this is something that would have been more relevant to the first century church. People who were trying to find their way out of what does it look like to live as a Jew formerly and now live as a follower of Jesus today. We know that this church had demonstrated patient endurance. And because of their patient endurance, Jesus says there's a coming trial. And for that season of trial, this church would be excluded. Now, we can't read into this too much because some of the churches were told, no, you're going to suffer for a little while. So we can't guarantee that every person in every church is going to be devoid of suffering. We know that some churches might suffer more than others, and that seems to be the message to these seven churches in Asia Minor. The other thing that's coming soon is that Jesus is coming soon. The church is reminded that Jesus is coming soon, and they're called to hold fast. Hold fast to what you have, and it's referred to as a crown. Hold fast and you won't lose your crown. And I began to ponder, what crown is it that these people had? What crown is it that they were looking forward to getting? And so I think that one of the things that they were looking forward to getting as a crown was the reward that Jesus would give them for finishing the race. Paul uses a lot of analogies in his writing to talk about the people who run in races run to get a crown that will perish. But he tells us that there's an eternal crown that Jesus will give those who finish the race following Jesus faithfully. And this church is called to hold fast. At the end of this section, we have a promise that Jesus says, verse 12. It's this idea of the conqueror, the one who conquers. You get to be a pillar. And maybe when you read that, you were like in the basement of my house? Like what? Like a pillar? What is going on? I began to wonder that, and then I was reminded that there were two pillars that held up the entrance into the temple. They had names. This is from 1 Kings 7. One of the pillars on the south side of the temple was called Jachin. Probably saying it wrong. That's all right. The pillar on the north side was called Boaz. And so I think the imagery that is being drawn upon is that the temple that was made by Solomon had two pillars that were named after people. And what Jesus is saying is that you'll be a pillar in the temple, and the name that you will have is the name of God, and the name of the city of God and the new name that Jesus is going to have. And so we think about, like, what does victory look like for this church? We might think about, like, what does victory look like for a football team, or what does victory look like in a movie? And we have different things that come to our head, but for this church, victory was patient endurance, to keep on going patiently. Jesus ends his words to the church, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And I ask myself, who has ears? Well, most everybody has ears. And I think the call here is to not just be someone who hears the word, who hears the letter to the church, but to be somebody who does the word, who hears what Jesus says to the churches and begins to wrestle with, what does it look like to hold fast? What does it look like to hold fast to Jesus' teaching? I think that's the principle for this section. Jesus calls his people to hold fast. So I went water skiing this past weekend. And for those of you who aren't familiar with water skiing, there's a rope that's attached to a boat with a big engine. And then there's a handle that you're in the water with. And then you have to say, hit it. Or something that the driver interprets to mean go. And then what the driver does is the driver gives it full throttle. And your job is to hang on. Right? And so I've water skied for a number of years, and I know that it takes quite a bit of force to hang on to the handle. So I've been in the gym. So when I go to the gym, baby, what I want is grip strength. Other guys are there doing the bench press. Mm-mm. Wrist extension, baby. So I'm there, I go with my wife, I go with Vicky to the gym, and every now and again she comes back and she goes, "You look really sexy doing those wrist exercises." I got another one where I do this, I come this way. I do the wrist stuff because I know I'm gonna need to be able to hold on to the handle. I don't think that my time in the gym is going to prepare me to hang on to Jesus. But what does it look like? What does it look like for us to hold fast to Jesus? How do we train for it? And I think that that's the question that we want to ponder. Sometimes it might be that there might be things in our life that we're holding on to, or that we believe in, or that we hold close to our heart that we maybe need to let go of. We've seen some of the other churches, they've been told they have to let go of some of the teaching that they've believed. The teaching of the Nicolaitans, the teaching of the synagogue of Satan. There's some teaching that we might need to let go of. Some things that we believe about the way that God is, the way that we are. There's some things that we might need to let go of to be able to hold fast to Jesus. We may need to repent. There's been calls to the churches that, hey, you need to repent. You need to cast out that sin from your life. And we're going to read more about that as we get into the church in Laodicea. But I began to wonder, what does it look like for you and I to hold fast to Jesus? And how can your time in this Bible study help you get stronger at it? To help you increase your grip strength, to get stronger at holding on to Jesus. We've heard about this idea of the works, the things that we do. I'm not saying that everybody needs to go out and go to Toby's church. You certainly could. But our belief in Jesus, the things that we hold on to for Jesus, should drive action in our lives. There should be things that you and I are doing that people are going to look at and be like, "That's kind of weird that you do that. Why do you do that? Why do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you go on Monday night? You don't watch Monday night football, but you go to a Bible study at Kirk of the Hills. Like, that's weird." People are going to look at your actions and they're going to wonder, why do you do that? And so what actions do you have that people have noticed? What have people asked you about that might give you an opportunity to share with them the reason that you live your life the way that you live it? I don't have a ton of time left, but I'll wrap up with Laodicea. In verses 14 to 22, we get that same vision, that same description of Jesus. It's different for them, the words of the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Again, the vision that they're giving of who Jesus is a little bit different because there was a different message that God was going to give them. The now situation for this church, their problem is that Jesus knows their works and they weren't delicious. This church was doing things. They had works, but there was something that was wrong with their hearts. The church's perception is that they were self-sufficient. You know, you could say, like, the church says, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. And the reality is that God's plan for you and for me is not that we would be self-sufficient. Some of you probably are like, I hate living at my parents' house, right? And you want to be self-sufficient. And that's probably a good thing. Your mom and dad are probably like, yes, bring it on. We love it, right? I'm not saying that that's wrong. But the reality is that even as we move into a different phase of our lives and as we go forward in life, Jesus does not call us to be sufficient apart from him. We should be connected to Jesus. Jesus points out the reality of this church that they are not, it's not that they're wealthy and they have prospered, but instead they are poor, blind, and naked. The thing that is coming for this church in the near future is that Jesus is going to spit them out. That's a warning for that church. It seems that Jesus says to this church, the command he gives them is to come to me, obtain true riches. He says, come and buy. And I began to wonder, like, what kind of currency are they going to be buying with? They probably didn't need it. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, and he will provide you what you need. He had an offer to provide them with gold, with clothing, and really the reminder is to come to Jesus. That's why I wanted to sing that song tonight. Sometimes we're reluctant to come. Jesus is offering. We can see in verse 20, Jesus says, hey, I'm at the door and knocking. And if you look out, you could be like, hey, there's a guy out there with a whole bunch of gold and clothes. You got to let him in, right? You got to open the door. You have to have a response to Jesus. Jesus indicates to the church in verse 19 that he disciplines those he loves. He loves this church, and he wants them to repent. He wants them to welcome him in so he can eat with them. He wants to be a part of their lives. But Jesus is at the door and he's knocking. I felt like it was a different door that he was at than that was presented to the last church. The promise to this church is that the conqueror will sit with Jesus on his throne. And again, there's that reminder, he who has an ear, let him hear. But Jesus loves his people, I think is the principle for this passage. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what are we going to do with a God who loves us so recklessly? What are we going to do with a God that is offering us basically for free wealth and clothing and an opportunity to be on his throne and a chance to be with him through the open door? What do we do with a God who loves us so well? I think that vision of Jesus standing at the door and knocking, you know, sometimes all we have to do is open the door and welcome him in into our lives, into our day, into our meetings, into our relationships, into the way that we live our lives. We need to welcome Jesus in. We can be reluctant to do that, and we can say to Jesus, I got this under control, Lord. The workspace is mine. Jesus is going to knock on the door of your workspace. He's going to knock on the door of your relationships, and we have to decide, do we believe it? Do we believe that God loves us enough to come in and provide us exactly what we need in each of those places? So as you go home tonight, I pray that you hear somebody knocking. And my prayer for all of us is that we'll be able to open the door and let Jesus in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we have ears, and the risk is, Lord, that we're going to skip over it and we're going to miss it and we're going to not hear what you want us to hear. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would help us to do that. Help us to hear from you, not only in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, but also as we go forward, Lord. I pray that you would continue to enlighten us and help us understand what you would have us do differently because of your words to your churches. Amen. Thanks, everybody.